I have no desire to take you away from the cross. 1 Timothy, please, chapter 1. verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions. Now, this next clause is very important to my message tonight. Rather than a godly edifying, rather than a stewardship of God, is a more correct translation. Rather than a dispensation or a stewardship of God, which is in faith, so do. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Chapter 3, 4, three more very familiar verses. Verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. May God bless what we have listened to in this present reading of His Word. I would like to speak to you tonight about precious truth that relates to the house. I'm certain that you have carefully read 1 Timothy. I hope you have. And you have discovered in it that this is not a personal letter from Paul to his genuine child, his son in the faith, Timothy. But rather, this is a letter to an assembly. And in it, you have assembly truths. In fact, 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy are the two outstanding letters of the New Testament to give us the order and the function of a God-gathered assembly. In fact, 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy are the two outstanding letters of the New Testament to give us the order and the function of a God-gathered assembly. Way back in 1726, a man by the name of Paul Anton called 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus the pastoral letters. And that name stuck. It's been used ever since. Actually, 2 Timothy is a very personal letter. 1 Timothy is an assembly letter. In fact, you could go through the New Testament and find that there are a number of letters to the same assembly. It is the assembly at Ephesus. What I would like to do tonight is to tell you a little what I have in mind this week, as our brother has done. I am going to speak to you, if I can, about the house of God. Please understand that this is the major theme of 1 Timothy. Although the word is only found in verse 15 of chapter 3, yet it is the subject of the epistle. For instance, in chapter 1, you have doctrine preserved in the house. In chapter 2, you have prayers presented in the house. In chapter 3, you have government provided for the house. In chapter 4, you have godly behavior practiced in the house. In chapter 5, you have instructions that are prepared for the preservation of the house in days to come. And in chapter 6, you have a solemn thing. You have warnings given, dangers that are predicted for the house of God. So this is precious truth about God's house. If you're a young believer here tonight, what was said at the conference needs to be said again, that the principle of first things, the law of first mention, is very important in studying the Bible. The first time a house of God is mentioned, it has this great feature, The Lord is there. God is present. An assembly is a place where the Lord is present. I hope we appreciate that. That is a very precious truth. On these four nights, I am going to take up four subjects. I want to take up tonight the belief that characterizes the house. And I would like tomorrow night, if I can, if the Lord spares us, to take up the beauty that adorns the house. And on Thursday night, the behavior that becomes the house. And on the fourth night, brethren who care for the house. I'm not sure I'll get to the brethren. But if I don't, that's perfectly all right. Now, we read in verse 15 of chapter 3 of two expressions that are used side by side, the church of God and the house of God. I hope when you read two expressions like that that seem similar, that you note that they are distinct and try to discover what the difference is. Of course, the church of God is used for a called out company. It's really the idea of an outcalling, whereas the thought of the house of God is an ingathering. So perhaps what you have in those two expressions is truly the idea of being, first of all, brought out of a godless world where the Lord Jesus is despised and rejected. And what you have in the other is the great privilege of being brought into the house where the Lord rules over his own house, where he is present. There's a beautiful picture given to us. I am very fond of word pictures, and this is a beautiful word picture. We read at the close of verse 15 of chapter 3 that the house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You have likely often heard this. I have enjoyed this for many a day. That a pillar, as we see it in the natural world, makes us think of four distinct things. Whenever I think of a pillar, I think of a building held up. I think of the strength of a pillar that holds up a great structure, holds great weight upon it. Well, that's a beautiful illustration of an assembly. It is a pillar. And that pillar holds up truth, divine truth. And what a privilege it is to be a pillar of the truth. Of course, when I think of a pillar, I think of something quite distinct from that. I think of a light shining from a tower. And because the tower is high, the light is spread far. The assembly is like that. An assembly is like a tower. It is like a pillar that holds up a light. And the light sheds in the darkness light all around. Thank God for that. That is the testimony of an assembly to the world. It's a light in a dark place. But then I think of such a pillar as we have in the land where I live. If you were to go to the city of Washington, D.C., you would find a rather unusual pillar. It is like a great needle. It doesn't have anything extremely attractive about it. But that pillar does one thing only. It honors the name of the first president of the United States, George Washington. It is called the Washington Memorial. It does nothing else. That pillar actually honors a name of great worth to that country. What is an assembly? An assembly is a pillar to honor a name, the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you understand fully that we do not take the name of Gospel Hall. That is only the building that we meet in. Thank God for a building to meet in. But it's not the church. It's not the assembly. It's not the house of God. But we honor one name only. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone asked me at the conference, and I wasn't thinking of saying this, but seeing this was a question that was asked, I was asked, can we deny the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to any believer? I hope you understand that sometimes when questions are asked, there's error in the question. Now, what a ridiculous thing to say you would deny the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to any believer. How could that ever be? That you would deny his name to one who has trusted him and owns him as their Savior and Lord? We would have no right to do that. But of course, what was really behind the question was, can we deny the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to any company of people who meet and profess to be Christian? Can we deny his name to anyone? My answer is, we can't deny that name to anyone. And I would to God that all believers own no other name than that blessed name. We're not in the business of denying the name of the Lord Jesus to anyone, anywhere. But here was my real answer. Shall I tell you what the answer really was? There's a beautiful verse that we Gospel Halls. I know it's above my head, but it should be. Because I believe that that verse is the John 3:16 of Assembly Gathering. And it has two inns in it. And if the first inn is not true, the second inn cannot be claimed. That's very simple. If there has been no gathering, and it's not something we do, it's something the Holy Spirit does. If there has been no gathering unto his name, then we have no right to claim the promise. There am I in the midst of that. That's very simple. But that doesn't mean I'm standing up here and telling you that I know every place in Canada or North America where there is such a gathering onto his name, because I don't. But I do recognize one when I find it. And I do know it has this characteristic, that that is a company of believers who are gathered out of the world by the Holy Spirit and gathered in to the house of God. And that the Lord has said, there am I in the midst of them. That is very precious truth. So, very clearly, the assembly is a pillar to honor a name. There is one other use of a pillar that I think applies to the spiritual lesson. There are pillars that are set up, for instance, I'm thinking of one particularly now on the shores of Lake Ontario, at a place where a great battle was fought. And that memorial stands there in recognition of great courage, of a great event, of a great victory. And that's what it does. It actually commemorates a deed of great worth. Listen, dear Christian, an assembly honors a name of infinite worth and commemorates a deed of eternal value. Isn't that wonderful that we actually can commemorate the very truth that you've been hearing tonight? Thank God for that. In the religious world, people are talking about having missed out on spiritual worship. I'm very interested to hear what they say about what they think spiritual worship is. Some of them come pretty close to the truth. And they say, we've never enjoyed this. We've never experienced this. And then they describe a company of believers just remembering the Lord Jesus. They've never known it. We have known it. We've experienced it. What a great privilege it is. But I'm not getting to my subject. I would like to speak to you tonight, if I can, on belief that characterizes the house of God. I don't have to move away from what my dear brother has been speaking to you about tonight. You see, in these epistles, again and again, you have expressions that refer to the precious truth that has been committed to us as a stewardship. And it is called the gospel. Some people think that the gospel is just telling people how to be saved. Well, I want to assure you that the gospel is much more than that. In fact, in these so-called pastoral letters, you have the gospel, the deposit, the faith, the charge, the truth, the doctrine, the commandment, and all of those seven expressions refer to a body of truth, a body of teaching that God, in wondrous grace, has committed to us as a holy stewardship for which we are accountable. That's the whole principle of this epistle. In fact, if you were to go through 1 Timothy, this is what you would find. A unique stewardship was committed to Paul, as it was not committed to any other. It was unique to him. But also a personal stewardship was committed to Timothy. A charge committed to him. A precious deposit given into his care. And then, this is what impresses me. A collective stewardship of these precious truths is given to an assembly. Did you notice that the assembly is actually the guardian of truth, the bulwark of the truth, as well as the pillar of the truth? I believe this, and I never thought of it until very recently, that one of the ways the truths of Scripture are preserved is by declaring them. I learned that from the Philippian letter. I learned that declaring the gospel, declaring the truths that are so precious to God and precious to us, the very declaration of it is one of the means by which they are preserved. What will we say then for those who have stopped preaching altogether? Stop preaching those truths. Stop preaching the gospel. It alarms me that people would abandon the gospel in preaching. Oh, you say they haven't abandoned the gospel because they believe in a one-on-one testimony where you gossip the gospel individually, personally to people. Well, that's blessed. That's most necessary. That is a responsibility laid upon every believer to share the Lamb. But that does not fulfill the commission of the New Testament given by the Lord Jesus. It does not fulfill the pattern of the New Testament. 61 times in our New Testament, there is a word for the preaching of the gospel that literally has one meaning only. There are six words in the New Testament for preaching. And one of those words used 61 times means only one thing. It doesn't mean Philip preaching to the eunuch. Oh, I know our Bible says Philip preached unto him Jesus, but it's not the word for preaching that is used there. It's the usual word for evangelization. But the word preach, it is found 61 times. You know what it means? It means a herald stands up and declares the gospel, preaches it to an audience. We're not doing that. It's because we're ignorant of the truth of the New Testament. We believe in doing it. We're keeping at it. Now, if I'm a steward personally, if an assembly has a stewardship committed to it, I think there are some principles that apply to that stewardship. I think you know that whenever you read about a steward in the Bible, there are certain features of stewardship which must be recognized. A steward must be faithful. That's what Paul tells us. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. There must be faithfulness. And that faithfulness is a faithfulness to the truth that God has given. It is a faithfulness to discharge it, to proclaim it, to preach it. In fact, as I read through 1 Timothy, this is what I discover in chapter 1. That this faithfulness in the stewardship means to preserve the purity of the gospel. It means to live the truth of the gospel. Oh, how important it is that we live the truth of the gospel. If I live like any other worldling, if I give evidence to all around me that my hopes are here, that this is all there is, how can I ever expect that they will see in me any evidence that I've been saved for eternity? I must live the truth of the gospel every day of my life, in my home, in the workplace, in the assembly, wherever I am. That's one of the great truths of this great epistle of stewardship. I must combat the opponents of the gospel. I must discharge the stewardship of the gospel. I must proclaim the message of the gospel. So this stewardship that Paul speaks of to Timothy is both personal and collective. Thank God for every assembly that discharges that stewardship in faithfulness to God and His Word. I've been recently going over the scriptures and enjoying the names that are given to the truth of the gospel that we love so well. I've noticed that he's called the gospel of God. It is called, of course, the gospel of Christ. Acts 20 says it is the gospel of the grace of God. That expression we use so frequently is actually only found in that particular verse, in Acts 20 and 24. The gospel of the grace of God. It is the gospel of the glory of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In this epistle, it is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Do you see that in the gospel, the glory of Christ is involved? In the gospel, the glory of God is involved. And it is the gospel of our salvation. And it's a very personal salvation. And I thank God, as my brother was speaking tonight, that I have been to Calvary. I have never been to the land of Israel, as many have, and some here have been there. I've never seen Gordon's Calvary. I've never seen the old gate, eastern gate on the wall of the ancient city. I have been to the cross. Thank God. I've been to Calvary where Jesus died. I'll never be the same again. It is the gospel of our salvation. Paul so intimately was linked to it that he actually says, it is my gospel. I'm not sure how much this means to many Christians, but it has tremendous meaning to me. This is something that I preach often in the gospel, and I often say this to people when I'm personally speaking to them about salvation. That what we believe as Christians, And I'll say it very simply, here in the gospel hall, what we believe as Christians is truly the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. This is not some new religion. I heard a debate not too long ago on how to recognize a cult. The men who were debating obviously knew very little of the scriptures. In fact, they put themselves into a terrible corner. The men who were trying to tell other people how to recognize a cult had no idea that, first of all, you have to have the true standard before you can measure a false one. How ridiculous it would be to say, I am going to measure if this wall is absolutely perpendicular and you have no means by which to measure it. Of course, you have to know what the truth is before you recognize the false thing. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 1 is really dealing with. And surprisingly now, and this is not the most pleasant part of my preaching, but surprisingly, a vast amount of that evangelical world is not true to the faith. I know many Christians don't know this. Do you know that the people who most frequently use the name fundamentalist, and fundamentalist is goes back to 1915 to actually a conference that took place in the USA. And fundamentalism was established as a particular creed. And the points of fundamentalism were outlined by those men who gathered there, and they were true men who loved the Word of God, true believers, who truly understood the truths of the Bible. And they coined the name fundamentalism. I don't know if you know this, but we don't use that word. When we're having meetings, when we're making meeting announcements, we're inviting people, we don't use the name fundamental. Why don't we? Because a vast number of those who call themselves fundamental are so far removed from the truths of the New Testament that they actually believe heresy. I know Brother Abernathy at the conference mentioned that in the first century, agnosticism perverted the gospel. It's the reason for which John wrote his first epistle. There were two different kinds of error: the denial of the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus, of course, is taken up in the Gospel of John. The denial of his true humanity is taken up in the epistle. There were those who said he appeared to be a man. He had the outward semblance of a man, but he was not truly a man. And they had a reason for believing he was not truly a man, because they said flesh cannot be holy, flesh cannot be righteous, flesh cannot be spirit, and therefore he could not have been truly God manifest in flesh. That's what John means when he says that he that denieth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist. But now there's something else that was believed at that time, and I think our brother Abernathy mentioned it the other day. There were those at that time who said that the Lord Jesus was born as any other person. I'm not sure if they denied his virgin birth or not. I don't really think they necessarily did. But what they did deny was that he was God manifest in flesh. In fact, what they said was he did not become God manifest in flesh until his baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan, when the Spirit descended upon him, and at that moment he became God in flesh. And it's blasphemous to tell you the rest of the rules. But God left him on the cross. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And God left him. And he died as a mere man. And those people also teach that he went down into hell and suffered in hell for sins after he had died on the cross. Who are they? Most charismatics believe what I've just told you. E.W. Kenyon was the chief theologian of the charismatic movement in North America. He taught what I'm just saying. I could name to you 20 charismatic leaders today, and their names are familiar because they are television figures, they are well-known men. That's their doctrine. Is that orthodoxy? Is that the faith once for all delivered to the saints? It's blasphemy. Absolute blasphemy. The only reason I'm telling you that is that God has preserved his truth in a remarkable way. As I think of what has happened in Christendom, and even in the evangelical world, and we have today some of the leading evangelical figures saying they cannot believe in a literal hell. And I'm very sorry about that. Some of them are men who I thought were truths of the Word of God. But they now tell us that they cannot intellectually accept the fire, the flames. Then they are denying the words of the Lord Jesus, who said that the fire is never quenched. Thank God he has preserved his word to us. I don't think I ever appreciated so much in my life before the great fact that an assembly is the pillar and ground of the truth. You see, when we preach the gospel, we are declaring the greatest miracle that ever happened. one mighty miracle that God, the eternal God, the uncreated maker of all things, stooped from heaven's glory down to shame and rejection and suffering and crucifixion. To be thorn-crowned and nail-pierced, to hang bleeding upon the cross. To die, to shed his precious blood, to be buried, and to rise again the third day in mighty triumph and power. Don't preach. The resurrection took place almost 2,000 years ago. The resurrection is a present reality. He lives. He's the living Christ. And we declare the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Of course he rose that third day. That was the tremendous event. The effect of it is a reality today. He lives, the living Christ. I don't think we preach the resurrection as much as we should. I was preaching down in Seattle with a man some years ago, and a few brothers came at the door every night and told my preaching partner, "You didn't preach the gospel tonight." It wasn't very flattering. It went very hard on the dear man. Told him every night, "Didn't preach the gospel tonight." Finally, I didn't know this was going on. The other brother came over to me one night after the meeting. He says, "What does that man mean?" And I said, "I don't know. What did he say?" "Well, he's told me," he said, "for the last three or four nights that I didn't preach the gospel." "What does he mean?" I said, "Why don't you ask him?" So the next night, he asked him. He said, "I've been coming to these meetings for a whole week, and I never heard you preach the living, resurrected Christ yet." Which was probably true. Ah, yes. You see, the truths that we hold about the absolute deity and the impeccable sinlessness of the Lord Jesus, the inerrancy of Holy Scripture, the fall and total depravity of man, redemption through the precious blood, salvation by repentance apart from works, a distinct time of salvation, those are precious things. The bodily resurrection of Christ, the eternal conscious punishment of the lost, the literal coming again of the Lord Jesus to the air and to the earth, the assembly. God says the house of God is the pillar and ground of the truth. Why would you want to turn away from it? God has ordained it. God has established it. The church of the living God. That's an assembly. I have enjoyed this very much. I'm going to close with this. I didn't really get to what I was going to speak on tonight, but I try to leave myself open as to how the Spirit may lead. And this is something that has been very precious to me in recent days. Acts 20 and 28, Paul's address to the elders at Ephesus, contains in it a truth that I think is of tremendous worth. It tells us that these men are raised up by the Holy Spirit, these overseers, to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. Now I know that my soul is redeemed by his precious blood. I know that I personally have been purchased. As 1 Corinthians 6 tells me, I'm not my own, I'm bought with a price. The precious blood of the Savior has purchased me. I think Acts 20 and 28 is something distinct from that. I believe it tells us of the true worth of an assembly in the eyes of God. He looks upon it as the church of God, the house of God. Do you know what it cost him? The blood of his own son. The assembly is unique. There's nothing else like it in all the world. A company of believers who are truly a church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth. So, our Father, bless thy precious word now. We thank thee for the cross. We thank thee for the tree upon which the Savior hung. That tree of the curse. How can we enter into this? He that is hanged is accursed of God. O God, this goes beyond our understanding. That thy blessed Son, the one who ever has been thy delight, that he should ever have been cursed of God in our place. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For this we give thee humble thanks. Thank thee for the great truths that have been committed to us as a precious stewardship, a trust, a deposit that has been given into our keeping. O God, that we might be faithful to us, to that truth that thou hast given. And that requires that we be faithful in preaching it, in proclaiming it, in preserving it. We humbly pray for this now, as we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Many thanks for coming tonight. We're very glad to have you here. Number 60, we'll just sing the last verse. Number 60, Savior, come, we long to see thee. Long to dwell with thee above and to know in full communion all the sweetness of thy love. Come, Lord Jesus, take thy waiting people home. Meetings have been announced for 8 o'clock, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday evening. And on Saturday evening, the missionary report meeting is at 7:30. Thank you for coming tonight.